And so let us hear then God's word from Acts, beginning in chapter 21, verse 40. And my plan here is to read just a section at a time through the sermon, rather than the whole thing here at the beginning. So reading verse 40 then as we begin. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." As we begin here today, I want you to think of a time where you've defended yourself. Now, I'm not talking about the daily defensiveness that we all exhibit in all of our relationships. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something much more formal, much more extreme, if you will, where we've had to defend ourselves. And maybe we've had to do it in a court of law. Maybe we've had to do it in front of the church. Maybe, like for myself, when I was ordained, I had to say what I believed and defend it and so forth. And when we're in these kind of settings, we think very carefully. We don't just say something, we say it very specifically. And sometimes we use legalese and these kind of things in order to do this. Well, basically, this is what Paul's doing. This is his defense before the Israelites. But as we will see, his defense is not merely self-focused. It also is focused on Christ. And once again, there is much for us to learn here from Paul. But unlike the previous messages from Paul, where we slowed down and we spent a lot of time looking at them, here I intend to just go right through it because we're going to hear some of the same things in the next few chapters. And so we'll hear it repeated as we go forward. Well, Paul here, of course, has arrived in Jerusalem. He has finished his third missionary journey. It was received warmly, and all the believers were praising God because of what God was doing through him, especially among the Gentiles. In an effort then to prevent chaos, James and the elders urged Paul to participate in some outward religious practices to show everyone that he is not against Moses or the Old Testament. Paul agreed, but as we've seen so far, it didn't work so well. The mob seized Paul and sought to kill him. But in God's providence, the Roman commander came and rescued Paul. And Paul was certainly about to die at the hands of this mob, but Paul instead is carried up the steps from the temple area into the Antonia fortress. But just before reaching safety, Paul insisted on speaking to the crowd. And after convincing Lysias that he was not the leader of an ultra-zealous Jewish militant group, Paul was given permission to speak. Now, after the temple doors were shut, now Paul is going to stand before these doors and give a final opportunity for Israel to repent of their sins, to accept Jesus and avoid destruction and utter destruction of the whole nation, of the temple, of everything. Now, as we know, they don't listen, and it was wiped out. But this is their final opportunity here as Paul speaks to them. Paul does not want to abandon his countrymen. He doesn't want to just go to safety. He wants to give them a final opportunity to believe in Jesus and hear the gospel. So, as we started on last week, verse 40, notice here then how Lysias gives Paul permission, and then Paul stands on the stairs and motions with his hand to the people. Now, most likely this was a gesture of silence, something like this, or maybe with one hand. But they also did some other gestures when they began speaking, so it may have been something like that as well. It is reasonable to think that the centurions and the soldiers had some kind of perimeter set up in front of Paul, maybe lower down on the steps, Paul standing at the top to keep the crowd away from him so that Paul could speak here. He is probably standing at the top, a natural perch, so that everybody could hear. And everybody then does become silent. This craziness and so forth of the mob now becomes eerily silent. And Paul speaks to them, it says, in Hebrew. Now, There's some debate here on how this should be understood. Some think that this refers to actually Aramaic, because that was the common language in the first century. In this way, everybody could understand what Paul meant. Other people think that it's actually referring to Old Hebrew, the Hebrew that we see in the Old Testament. It was not commonly spoken for several generations, and so some say, well, not many would understand what Paul said if he used that. So there's this debate. What is clear is that Paul does not speak Greek, and that becomes very important in light of what they thought about Paul. And so, if we read now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, it says, Paul begins, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So Paul begins very respectfully. Okay? Again, what you would expect here, this is something we've seen Paul do in the past. Peter did it at Pentecost and so forth. He begins here speaking. Literally, it says, "men, fathers, brothers." And so men here probably is an indication that most, if not all, the people there were men. And then he says, "fathers and brothers," even though they just tried to kill him. Note his respectful tone, his respectful words. And of course, when you go to Presbyterian General Assembly, this is what you often hear, "fathers and brothers." So the terms we use for one another. Now, Paul then commands them to listen. This is a command. "Hear me," he says. "Hear my defense before you now." Now, the word here, defense, is the Greek word apologia. So we get apology or apologetics from this word. And so Paul is apologizing, not because he did something wrong. No, he's defending himself. He is proving to them that what they thought about him is not true. And what they've thought about Jesus is not true as well. And so he's giving this defense, calling people to a right understanding of himself and of Jesus. And really the big issue here as well is Gentile inclusion. So in verse 2, notice how Luke says again that he spoke in Hebrew. This repetition may suggest that he did speak Old Hebrew. And this is why everybody was exceptionally silent, because they were trying to hear what Paul said. They weren't as good at Old Hebrew as they were in Aramaic. But whatever the case, Paul is not a Hellenistic Jew. A Hellenistic Jew would not be able to speak Aramaic in this way, and certainly would not have been able to speak Old Hebrew. He would have been speaking Greek. Paul's not doing that. The Hellenistic Jews, as I've said on other occasions, remember back in chapter 6 and 7, that was an issue. The Hellenistic Jews, you had the Hebrew Jews. Hellenistic Jews, they're the liberals. You know, they're the ones that didn't live in Israel. They didn't speak Aramaic or even Hebrew. But Paul does. And so right here from the beginning, the language he uses tells them that their views about him, these half-truths and the craziness of the mob, they're actually not true. And so notice the importance of this. He's showing himself, if you will, to be the real thing. And so they become even more silent to listen to what Paul has to say. Okay. Now, his first main point is verses 3 to 5. So let's read this then. Verse 3, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." All right, Paul basically is saying here, "I'm a faithful Jew. I know that's not what you've heard, but I've been a faithful Jew my whole life." He begins the same way he did with Lysias, right? Back in chapter 21, verse 39, he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus. I'm not a Gentile, not a proselyte, I'm not an Egyptian, I'm not any of these things. I am a Jew." Now let's turn just a moment to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, you remember these words that Paul says about himself. Philippians 3, verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is now basically saying, this is who I am to this crowd that wanted to kill him. He says, I am a Jew. In fact, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born among Hellenistic Jews, yes, in Tarsus, but he's really a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's not really a Hellenistic Jew, even though that's where he was raised, or born, I should say. Later, though, of course, he is raised in Jerusalem, as he says, under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He was taught the law of Moses. He was zealous for the law of God, just like they are. Remember, the term zealous was used by James, and that's what encouraged them to have Paul do these purification ceremonies. And so notice how Paul here is seeking to calm the crowd with facts. Okay, what a novel concept here. Crowds are agitated with half-truths. They are calmed with truth. And that's what Paul is doing. He is saying simply, I'm one of you. In fact, he's saying, I'm better than most of you when it comes to being a faithful Jew. Certainly, there were probably some from the Sanhedrin there, but Paul is certainly much more conservative than most people in the crowd. Now, as for Gamaliel, remember we were introduced to him way back in chapter 5. Remember they were trying to kill Peter and John, and Gamaliel said, oh, just you know, it's okay, just calm down. If they're really from God, it doesn't matter what we do, and if they're not, they'll go away. Gamaliel was one of the key rabbis in the first century, and he was a Pharisee. Now, as I've mentioned before, there were two groups of Pharisees, one that followed the school of Hillel and one that followed the school of Shammai. Hillel was the more liberal of them, if you will, and Shammai more conservative, but compared to the Sadducees, they all were really conservative. And so, Paul is saying, look, I'm a Pharisee. I studied under Gamaliel. So his father was from Tarsus, maybe an aristocrat. Somehow they had citizenship there in Tarsus. But most likely, based on things that we have seen historically, that Paul would have started studying the Torah at 5 years old. He would have started to become a Pharisee at 10 years old. And then at 13, if they hadn't moved to Jerusalem yet, he moved to Jerusalem to study with Gamaliel. And so even by 13, he was putting all of us to shame, you might say, in terms of his faithfulness to the law. He was no casual Jew. He was well taught. Again, likely more than everybody or most everybody in the crowd. So here in verse 3, and now verse 4, Paul gives us 11 things about himself. This is how faithful he was. And in verse 4, notice he says about his zeal in persecuting the church, even unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. He was very zealous to uphold the law of God. If you turn back to chapter 7 a moment, at the very end of the chapter, you remember these things, and he's going to refer to this at the end of what he says here in chapter 22. But here in Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, verse 58, remember it said this, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, right? Stephen's death. And then in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so Paul is saying, that was me. This is what I did. I was faithful to the law of God. At least that's, of course, how he understood it. And then, as we see here back in chapter 22, verse 5, basically he's saying, look, the high priest can verify this. The Sanhedrin can verify this. Now, it is about 25 years later, so some on the Sanhedrin would not have been there when Paul did it. But basically, you can go look at the minutes. They gave me approval to do this. And they gave me legal permission to go outside Jerusalem and Judea and arrest Christians, even going as far as Damascus, to bring them back to face trial. Now, in chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, he says the same thing before King Agrippa with even more details. He was so zealous to put these Christians to death. And so here's what he's telling the crowd. Basically, remember last time we talked about the assassins? Paul is basically saying, hey, I understand you. I was there. I had the same mindset. I was sick and tired of Israel compromising with Rome and this whole Jesus thing. I was against all that before. And this is what I did. In fact, in verse 5, the way things are worded shows it was a continuous action. He didn't just do it once or twice. He was doing it over and over and over again. And so you see how Paul is identifying with his audience and he's correcting their misunderstanding. Well, the next part now is verses 6 through 11. So let me read that part. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. All right, so this next part, obviously Paul is recounting his conversion. This is what he was like as a Jew. Now everything changes because Jesus encountered him. Now, this obviously corresponds to chapter 9. So let's turn back there a moment and do a little comparison and contrast, because there are a few differences, and I think it's to help make some particular points. But beginning in verse 3 of chapter 9, notice it says it this way, As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, you compare that with chapter 22, Paul says it happened at noon. Luke doesn't tell us that here in chapter 9. We'll return to that. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Compare that to chapter 22. There he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the next part, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Your translation may not even have that part. They may have it as a footnote because there are some manuscript differences and so on. And Paul does not say it to the crowd. What he does say is the next part of verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Rise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. Now note it says, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Paul just said in chapter 22, they did hear a voice. Talk about that in a moment. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. All right, this is the second recounting of Paul's conversion in Acts. We're going to have a third one there before Agrippa. And this is how significant it is here to include in the book of Acts. Now, if we look here in chapter 22 and verse 6, as I mentioned, Paul adds the detail about it happening at noon. Now, why would he do that? Is it just because, you know, he remembered it and said it? Possibly. But I think it actually highlights his zeal. Okay. At noontime, what do we normally do? Okay. We eat lunch. And if this is during the summertime, which is a possibility, they wouldn't be traveling in the heat of the day. And so for Paul to emphasize that he went about this at noontime is highlighting that, hey, I'm not even stopping to eat. I'm not stopping in the heat of the day. I'm so zealous for the things of God. I'm plowing right along. I'm eating along the way, and I'm just going to survive the heat. Seems to be why he adds the point. Then in verse 7, Jesus speaks. Saul, Saul, that's actually in Aramaic and not in Greek. And note the emphasis. Jesus uses Paul's Hebrew name, and he says it twice, gets his attention. And as I mentioned in chapter 9 when I preached on it, note the emphasis here. Paul is not really persecuting Christians. He's persecuting Christ, ultimately. If anyone harms a believer, ultimately they're taking it up with Jesus. And someday, that's not going to be so good for them. But here in God's grace, he comes to Paul and says to Paul, hey, what are you doing? And in his grace, Paul is converted. Notice now how Paul has been focusing on himself. And things now are shifting. As he continues to focus on himself, now there is this emphasis on Christ. If and when we find ourselves having to give an offense for our faith, let us make sure that as we focus on ourselves, we also focus on Christ. Because ultimately that's what it's all about. So then in verse 8, Paul, as I mentioned before, adds the fact that it says Jesus of Nazareth, who he is persecuting. Now, why does he add this point? Well, we are guessing a little bit, but it is possible, if not probable, that he is clarifying which Jesus. Both before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ, there were people who claimed to be the Messiah. And some of them were called Jesus. They had the same name. Okay? Remember, Joshua is the Hebrew name, Jesus is the Greek name. They had the same name, so Paul is clarifying. It had been about 27 years since Jesus' death and resurrection, and so a lot was happening in between. So he's saying, no, it's this Jesus that I'm talking about. And so he is making that clear. When we talk to people about Jesus, which Jesus are we talking about? A lot of people have some very wrong ideas about Jesus. Let's talk to them about the true Jesus. Paul is doing that. Now, here, of course, Jesus actually left the right hand of the Father and came to earth to appear to Paul. This was a highly unusual event. He actually came to him in person and revealed himself to Paul and called him to be an apostle and thus qualifying him. We read this in Acts chapter 1 a little bit ago. In order for a man to replace Judas, they had to have seen Christ. And after the resurrection. Well, here's Paul. He sees Christ after the resurrection. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he was one born out of due time. But nevertheless, Jesus comes to him in this way. Now, in verse 9, he says about seeing the light, those who were with them saw the light, they were afraid, and did not hear the voice of Jesus. Now, I pointed out to you when we read in chapter 9, verse 7, this discrepancy. Now, some people, of course, say, well, look, the Bible contradicts itself, right? Well, I don't think we need to go there. The word for voice can mean sound. And I think that's the point, that the people who are with Paul, they saw a light, but didn't see Jesus. They heard a sound, but didn't hear actually Jesus' voice. So there's no contradiction here at all. And so here's the way we should understand it. Now in verse 10, when Paul says about what he should do, and Jesus said going into Damascus and so forth, it's not word for word from what we saw in chapter 9. And I think that's important because the things that that Paul quotes from chapter 9 highlights their importance. Now he's summarizing it a bit more. The fact that Jesus himself came to Paul, he quotes that. Now he's just going to give a summary of some of these other points. Not that those things are unimportant, but it does highlight the things that he does quote with those couple changes. And the same can be said then about verse 11. This too is a summary of chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. But as I said a moment ago, notice how Paul is still focusing on himself. In his defense before this crowd, he is saying, look at me, look what's happened to me. But now, it's in the context of Christ. Before, it was all about himself, his zeal, his persecuting Christians. But now, the focus is on Jesus. Jesus converting him, and now Jesus giving him his commission. And so that now is what we see in verses 12 and following. Paul had been blind, and now he's going to see in more ways than one. The mob had heard all these crazy things about Paul. Now they're hearing the truth. And so the next part, verses 12 to 16, let me read that now. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All right, let's turn back to chapter 9 here again. And now, this is basically verses 9 through 20. And you'll notice that Paul isn't quoting very much. In fact, in verse 10, note some of the details he adds. In chapter 9, verse 10, it says, There is a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. Okay? Here, in this chapter 22, verse 12, he says that Ananias was a devout man, having a good testimony. Note how he adds some details. Then back in chapter 9, Paul doesn't say anything about Jesus coming to Ananias in a vision. Okay? He certainly could have, but he chose not to. Instead, he focuses on what Ananias was to tell him. And if you look especially in verses 15 to 19, Paul then summarizes this. He's not quoting things, but he is summarizing it. Okay, verse 15, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he comes to Paul, and he says about receiving the Spirit, he can now see, and so forth. So back here in chapter 22, here then is how Paul describes it. And again, in verse 12, he says two additional things about Ananias. Why would he do that? Well, again, you're talking about a mob of zealous Jews. So, he emphasizes the fact that Ananias was a zealous Jew too, before his conversion. Okay? He's a devout man according to the law. And even the Jews said he was a good guy. And so Paul adds this detail, which certainly was true. Luke just doesn't tell us that in chapter 9. But he does it here to convince the mob that the man who came to restore his sight, the man who was sent by Jesus to tell Paul what he was going to do, he was a man who was, if you will, on the same side of the law of Moses and so forth, a devout law keeper. And so then verse 13, it says about how he came and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And Paul now sees. Not surprisingly, Paul emphasizes the miracle here. Okay? Paul was blind. Okay? He was blind in his zeal for the law of Moses to what was most true. And that is, the Messiah had come. He was doing all these zealous things for the Lord, but he really wasn't. He was really serving himself. But now he can see. He can see physically, And, of course, he can see spiritually. Christ has converted him. And so this miracle is emphasized now by Paul. Now, if he isn't cut off in verse 22, you wonder what else he would have said. But here we can clearly see the implication that he can now see spiritually as well. So then in verse 14, notice how Paul rewords what we just saw in chapter 12, or sorry, chapter 9. Here now, in verse 14, he says it this way, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." So Ananias is saying these things to Paul, and Paul is now telling the crowd about this, right? And notice how he restates it. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, okay, he has chosen me." Again, very fitting for his audience. He has chosen me. And in saying this, Paul is not just talking about himself. But in the end, he is saying that all Christians are really descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who are trusting in Christ are true sons and daughters of Abraham. And so whether or not we descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically really makes no difference. Now, Paul doesn't say it that way, but that's part of what he is driving at. Again, he's if you will, buttering up the crowd, okay? But not in a deceiving way, in a way to convince them of what is true. Okay? Politicians butter us up all the time, okay? But to deceive us, Paul's not doing it that way. Okay? But again, notice how he's wording it, to convince them of the truth. And of course, he says, Ananias saying to Paul, now Paul to the crowd, okay, Paul has been chosen by this God of Israel. Chosen not because of his zeal, not because he was persecuting Christians, but because Christ came to him, converted him, and is going to call him to minister as his chosen apostle. Okay, the next part of this verse says about knowing his will. Okay, now, we need to understand this in the broad picture. Why are people so willing to kill Paul, but they at least haven't killed James yet? It's a few more years before they kill James. Why are they so intent on killing Paul? Well, part of it is because half the New Testament is about Paul. 13 of the 27 letters are written by Paul, and half of the book of Acts is about Paul. God chose Paul to bring the right understanding of the coming of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Matthew and Mark and John and Peter don't. In fact, they all are saying the same thing. Okay? But Paul is set apart, and we see that very clearly with half of the New Testament being about Paul. Paul has been chosen by God to bring the will of God to us. In other words, how Christ has come, the Messiah has come, and fulfilled the Old Testament. It's Paul's understanding that we should have, which is the same as Peter's and Matthew's. But note this emphasis. And then Ananias refers to the fact that Paul saw the just one. He saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he heard the voice of his mouth. The Messiah spoke to him, came from heaven after his ascension. He came down to appear to Paul. And then in verse 15, talks about what he is going to do. But notice how Paul is hedging a little bit here. He doesn't say the hot button issue yet. He says, "You will be his witnesses, his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Notice it says, all men. It doesn't say Gentiles yet. Okay? When he says that in verse 21, then they go bonkers. But he doesn't say that yet. Okay? Note his care. Note his deliberate way of bringing his defense before the people. And so Ananias tells him, and again, now Paul to the crowd, "You'll be a witness of all these events." Paul is doing it this very moment. He is witnessing to it. So then in verse 16, Paul again expands on what we see in chapter 9 and says about being baptized, washing sins, and calling on the name of the Lord. In fact, Paul uses the same kind of language that Peter used at Pentecost. And I don't think that's an accident. When Peter spoke to the crowds at Pentecost, 3,000 people believed. Paul's hoping for the same thing here. He uses the same language that Peter uses. Unfortunately, it's not going to happen. The end of Israel is going to be guaranteed by their response. But notice how Paul sounds like Peter here. Trust in Jesus, repent of your sins, have your sins forgiven and washed away in baptism. Same ideas. In fact, the way the word baptism is used here in the Greek, and without getting into all the details, the point seems to be that Paul is saying baptism is replacing all these ceremonial washings. Okay, because Christ has come. I just did all of them, right? Paul had just done it. He had just gone to the temple for these washings. But we don't really need to do those anymore because we are baptized in Christ. So, in saying these things, Paul is calling attention to himself, but ultimately he's calling attention to Christ and their need to respond to Jesus. The issue they have is really not with Paul. The issue they have is ultimately with Christ. They have not accepted Jesus. Paul is saying, look, I was one of you. When Stephen was killed, I was right there. I am doing the exact same thing you're doing to me now. But Christ has changed me. Because Christ is our Messiah. And some things have changed because of that. Now, as I've been saying for the last few weeks, and I've said several times already today, this is really Israel's last chance to respond positively to the truth. Unfortunately, they had not really listened to John the Baptist, to Jesus himself, to Peter, and to James. Yes, some came to faith, but remember I mentioned a few weeks ago that only about 1/10 of Israel actually had accepted Christ, if our numbers are right here, based on that passage. Many people had not accepted the Messiah. 90% of Israel did not accept their Messiah. It's a huge number. And Paul is hoping that they would turn. And so he gives this final opportunity. You know, we need to think carefully about this. Israel is at the point of utter destruction. Okay? Where are we as individuals? Are we almost to the point of utter destruction? Where are we as a nation? Are we almost to the point of utter destruction? It sure seems like it. Okay. In the end, how we respond to Christ is most important. Now, some people never hear the gospel call. They're in their sin, they die in their sin. Some people hear the gospel call once, and that's their only and final opportunity to respond to Christ. Some of us have been raised in the church, and we've heard it maybe hundreds or thousands of times. But at some point, there becomes a final opportunity to accept Jesus. Today may be that final opportunity for you. You may die on the way home. Don't wait. Okay? Don't be carried away by half-truths and lies. Focus on the truth of Scripture. Jesus is our only Messiah, our only Savior. Put your faith in Him today, lest you face utter destruction. Don't wait. This is why Paul was insisting to Lysias, please let me speak to my fellow countrymen. He wasn't concerned about his safety. He was concerned about their eternal place. Well, let's look now at this final part, verses 17 to 21. Verse 17, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' And he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" All right, now, once again, our attention is drawn back to chapter 9. Let's look there just a moment. And in verses 19 to 30, Paul is now summarizing this in his message. And in verse 19 of chapter 9, it said he spent some days in Damascus. And then he was preaching there. People were coming to faith, but also, verse 23, they're trying to kill him. And so he escapes with this basket out the window at night. He comes to Jerusalem, but they're not so sure about Paul. Even Barnabas' words leave them a bit unsettled. And so in verse 30, as people are trying to kill him again, he is sent eventually to Tarsus. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, Paul tells us that he spent time in Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. Then he went to Jerusalem, and he spent 15 days in Jerusalem before they tried to kill him and drive him out. And so he wasn't there for very long. And one of the reasons is because Jesus came, as he says here in chapter 22, in this vision. This is not an actual coming of Jesus like on the Damascus Road. This is a vision. This is a trance. And notice what Paul says. "Even after my conversion, I am praying in the temple." I'm not defiling it. I am praying there. Okay? And so Jesus came to him there. So in verse 18 then, Jesus tells Paul to leave quickly. Again, just 15 days. And in verse 19 and 20, Paul then goes back to his zeal again, to the zeal that he had when he was standing there when Stephen was killed. He recounts this, and he's saying it to Jesus, which is rather interesting. And it says, basically, "I spearheaded the killing." Okay. I think Paul is saying this again here, one, because it actually happened, but also he is emphasizing to the crowd that even after his conversion, his zeal for the Lord had not changed. But it was now based on truth, not based on a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. It is now based on the fact that Jesus had come. So in verse 21, Paul now lets the cat out of the bag, as it were. He then says how Jesus told him to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. This was what was going to get the crowd all upset, and he knew it. And so he waited here to the end until he said it. And he said that he is going to leave because Jesus told him to leave. This isn't his idea. Jesus said it. So again, you see how Paul's focusing on himself, but ultimately he's focusing on Christ. It's Christ that converted him, and now Christ that sent him to the Gentiles. Paul left to turn to the Gentiles because Jesus said so. Jesus' coming has changed things. Jesus' coming has brought new and different aspects to the people of God. And so Paul is not against the law of Moses. He is not against Israel or Jerusalem or the temple. But he is for what they really and ultimately represented and what they taught. And so now even the Gentiles can participate in these things. Now, as we know in the next verse, the people don't respond very well. And we'll look at how they respond here, Lord willing, next time. But do you see what Paul is doing here in this message? This is his defense. This isn't really a defense of himself, so to speak, but a defense so that they would respond to what is true. In chapter 13, we learn how to speak to Jews and to those who have grown up in the church about the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 17, we learn from Paul how to speak to those who have no Bible background. In chapter 20, we learn from Paul how to speak to fellow believers, to encourage them, to strengthen them. Here now, we learn how to stand before a hostile audience and defend ourselves. Focus on yourself, but focus on what God has done for you. And ultimately, call everybody's attention to Christ and what He has done to save you and how He has called you to stand for what is true. Now, for most of us, we've grown up in Reformed circles. We've been a part of it for many years. And we're comfortable this way. People are not out to get us, as it were. But some of you have been part of mainline denominations. And you've had to stand and give a defense against those who say they love God, but really have some wrong understandings about the truth. It was almost 50 years ago that the founding fathers in the PCA had to do this very thing. They had to stand and give it a defense before the mainline church leaders, and many of them lost their livelihood, they lost their retirement, they lost their homes, they lost their churches, they lost, in some ways, everything. But they did it for Christ, and we now have the PCA as a result. Unfortunately, PCA is starting to get off track, and we may have to do that again as we possibly form another denomination or something like that. But do you see here what's going on? This is in the context primarily of those who say they love God. As we go forward, Paul is going to be speaking before magistrates, and so then our application is slightly different. But even there, he is defending himself and calling everybody to believe in Jesus. Just follow in his footsteps. There's so much for us to learn here from Paul. And here, then, are a few things in this way today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word and for what it is that you teach us here. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you especially for Christ. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would give us a zeal for what is true and right. You would give us strength to serve you, to stand up for you, even when people are highly offended by it. As we are living in this day and age, so many in the church are so disinterested in what really is true. And many times our greatest opponents are those who say they're Christians. Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to apologize here in this way, to defend what is true, to call people to the truth, to call people to you. Whatever may happen to us, we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this way as things are continuing to decline, unfortunately, in our land, even in our own denomination. And so, Lord, we pray for your strength, that we might, like Paul, give you honor and glory in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.